That's the Catechism. In these few verses we read from Leviticus 18, Moses addressed the people of Israel. He warned them, when you enter into the land of Canaan, do not continue the practices that you witnessed in Egypt. And do not follow the example of the inhabitants of Canaan when you get there. Rather, you are to observe the commandments of the Lord which you received at Mount Sinai. And then Moses makes in verse 5 a very striking statement concerning the commandments of the Lord. He says, which if a man do, he shall live in them. If a man will keep the commandments of the Lord, he shall live in them. The word to live here is used in the sense of prosper. That's often how that word is used in Bible. To live is to prosper. And we use that word in the same sense in our own vocabulary. If we say that man is really living, or this is really living, we're talking about prospering, a life of joy, a life of prosperity. According to the Word of God, if a man will do the commandments of the Lord, he shall live and prosper in those commandments. This principle is obviously a very important one because it's cited a number of times in the Old and New Testament. This statement, which Moses made to the children of Israel just before their entrance into Canaan, is reiterated by Ezekiel in chapter 20, by Nehemiah in chapter 9. This same principle was set before the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the apostle Paul, writing to the church of Rome and the Galatian churches, fighting the error of works righteousness, also goes back to the same statement that we find in Leviticus 18, verse 5, concerning the commandments, which if a man keep them, he shall live or prosper in them. It's from that viewpoint that we consider the first part of Lord's Day 34. In the next several Lord's Days, the Catechism is going to discuss in detail the law of God. The Catechism brought up the law of God originally in Lord's Day 2, concerning in the section concerning our sins and miseries. And there the focus of the Catechism was that God gave us the law, first of all, to show us our sins and the need for a Savior. And when the child of God looks at the law in faith, he sees his sins and he's overcome with misery and he flees to the cross. Now the Catechism will discuss the same law from the viewpoint of gratitude. When the true believer flees to the cross with the misery of sin and finds deliverance, he's overcome with gratitude to God. And in the power of faith in Jesus Christ, he begins to keep all the commandments of God's law. And those who in gratitude to God keep the law shall live or prosper in those laws. That's the burden of this sermon tonight. I call your attention to living in the law. We have three questions. Number one, living in what? Secondly, living what? What does it mean to live in the law? And finally, how? How must we live in the law? We must be careful to know how to do that. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses speaks of the law of God using various terms to describe it. In those first five verses we read, we come across the terms statutes, ordinances, and judgments. Although in the original there are only two terms, the word statutes and ordinances found in our English translation are the same word in the original. So we're talking about statutes and judgments. And by those statutes and judgments, Moses meant the whole law that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai 38 years before this. And in that law were to be found three sections. There were, first of all, the Ten Commandments, written on tables of stone, known as the moral law. Then there were other laws, not written on tables of stone, but transcribed by pen on paper, by Moses, by divine inspiration. Some of those were civil laws, that is, laws that would govern Israel as a nation when they entered into the land of Canaan. And then there were ceremonial laws, laws to govern Israel's worship. They were instructed to build a tabernacle. They were to ordain priests of the house of Aaron. They were to offer sacrifices. They were to keep various feast days. Those were the ceremonial laws. We ought to understand the present day status of these laws, because not everyone in the church is agreed on that. There are some who say that the law of Moses, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, no longer apply to us. That's the case, for example, of those who are dispensational and premillennial. Most Baptist churches and Bible churches and independent churches are of this theology. The Old Testament and the Old Covenant, they say, is a separate work of God with the Jews. And the New Covenant in the New Testament is a different work with the Gentiles. And they have no connection. And the law, the whole business of the law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the civil law, belongs only to the Jews and the Old Covenant, and has nothing to do with us. Didn't Paul say we're under grace and not under the law? And then there are those who go the other direction and say, well, the Ten Commandments are in force, and even the civil laws, those laws designed to organize Israel into a nation and govern their life as a nation, they really are to become the law of our land. And these are postmillennialists who think that under the work of the gospel there's going to be a golden era where the world will be under the influence and the control of Christianity, and the Old Testament civil laws will become the law of the land. That's known as theonomy. Well, without going into all details, refuting and supporting what I say, we must understand, first of all, that the moral law of the Ten Commandments is still in force today, and is going to be in force as long as this present age continues. That's evident, especially from the fact that these are the commandments that God, with his own finger, wrote on two tables of stone. And stone is permanent. Stone will last as long as this present age endures. These Ten Commandments are valid for all history. And for that reason, we recite the Ten Commandments every Sunday morning. And the Heidelberg Catechism explains them and their significance. What about the civil laws and the ceremonial laws given at Mount Sinai? Are they still in force? No. They fall away in Christ. You see, those laws painted a picture for Israel. And they pointed Israel ahead to Christ and to the great salvation he was going to accomplish. The tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, the feast days, all pointed ahead to Christ, who would give himself as the perfect sacrifice and bring to pass the full salvation of God. And those civil laws, when they were enforced and obeyed, which wasn't always in Israel's history, gave Israel a picture of a greater kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that was to come with Christ. Well, when Christ came and fulfilled all these things, these laws, which were pictures, fell away. The church no longer focuses on those Old Testament pictures, but focuses on the reality. We have Christ, we have his salvation, we have the kingdom. Except the Belgic Confession properly says that the principles that stood behind those Old Testament ordinances are still in force and are eternal realities in Christ. Now, there are several things we need to say about the character of the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And the first is that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is complete. And when we say that they are complete, we mean, first of all, that the Ten Commandments express the complete will of God for our lives. That first of all. The Ten Commandments are to be viewed as ten principles for our lives that really are more fully developed in the rest of Scripture. And those who keep these Ten Commandments, as fully explained in all of Scripture, are doing all that God requires of them. God has no more requirements of us than what is stated in the Ten Commandments. That was the problem of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say?" And the man recited the law, and Jesus says, well, good, now do that. And the man says, "But what more must I do?" There's nothing more. That is the complete will of God for your life. That's evident from a number of things. That's evident from the number 10. There are 10 commandments, and 10 is a symbolic number in the Bible, the number of completeness. There's also the fact that when God, with his finger, wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, he wrote on the front and on the back of both tablets, and he filled up front and back both tablets. There was no room left for any more commandments. And in keeping with that, we read in Deuteronomy 12:32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And we have to take that warning seriously. Let's not be adding to the law of God. Let's not be making rules forbidding what God does not forbid for others in the church. Let's not make rules in the church requiring what God does not require. There's always a tendency to do that. The Ten Commandments are the complete revelation of the will of God. That the law is complete also means, secondly, that the law expresses the will of God for every part of our life. It's not only that it expresses the complete will of God, but that complete expression of God's will touches every area of our life. It's not as though the law, the complete expression of God's will, covers 75% of our life, or 90%, or only 99%. It speaks to every area of our life. And our life can be divided into two main parts. First of all, what duties we owe God. And secondly, what obligations we have to our neighbor. And the first table of the law spells out fully our duties that we owe to God. And the second table of the law, fully our duties we owe to our neighbor. All right, the second characteristic of the law is that it is spiritual. That's not true of many laws. Take the civil laws of our country. Tax laws, laws regulating business and industry, commerce, the speed laws. Government doesn't care what goes on inside you. Doesn't care if you grumble, moan, groan, complain, whether you obey grudgingly or not. They don't care. All they care is that you keep the law outwardly. Don't speed. For whatever reason you don't speed, just don't speed. Pay your taxes. Want to grumble and complain? Go ahead. They don't care. Just pay your taxes. That's not true of God's law. By the way, many have viewed God's law to be that, just concerned about one's outward behavior. That was true of the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. And Jesus, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, exposes that. When God says, "Thou shalt not kill," the scribes and Pharisees thought the only thing that meant was, don't take someone else's life. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," just don't lie with someone else's wife. That was their understanding of the law. However, Jesus pointed out that the law is much deeper than that. The law has something to say about your thoughts, your desires, your feelings, and even your motives. After all, doesn't the 10th commandment say, "Thou shalt not covet"? We're talking about your desires. And isn't the great commandment of the law, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself"? That's the first and primary thing God requires of us. Now we're talking about your motives. The law reaches down into every facet of your life and has something to say about your heart, your motives, your thoughts, your desires, your feelings, your speech, and your outward actions. And we must strive in Jesus Christ to keep the law, not only outwardly, but also inwardly. Finally, as far as the character of the law is concerned, the law is primarily positive in its emphasis. The language of the law is almost all negative. Don't do this and don't do that. Don't have other gods before me. Don't make gold graven images. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, covet. There's only two commandments that have anything positive. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then quickly turns around and don't work on the Sabbath day. The only commandment that's positive in every respect is the fifth, honor your father and mother. We must not conclude from that that therefore the emphasis of the law of God is don't do this and don't do that. Yes, the law of God has many things that it puts off limits in our lives. But the main thrust is not negative, it's positive. And again, that's emphasized or evident from the great commandment of the law. Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. Now, if you truly love God with your whole being, and you love your neighbor as yourself, yes, there are certain things you're not going to do. But if you love God and your neighbor, there are many things that love requires of you positively. Many duties. And so for every negative in the law, don't do this, there is implied and spelled out in the rest of Scripture some very positive requirements and obligations. By the way, the negative language of the law simply reflects our tendencies to do the wrong thing. We are the children of God. How many times don't you find with your children, you have to say, no, don't do that. No, not there. Not this. Because of their tendencies. Well, we have the same tendencies with respect to God. But don't forget, when you consider the whole revelation of God, the thrust of God's commandments is positive. And that's our emphasis in considering the law and living and prospering in the law. Now, the word of God that we have in Deuteronomy and Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 says, if a man does these commandments, he shall live. If he does these commandments, he'll prosper. In many ways, that does not seem to be so, does it? Look at the society in which we live. It doesn't observe the commandments of God. Wickedness abounds on every hand. A couple generations ago, I can remember it. The generation before me remembers it better. There was a time when at least there was an outward regard and an outward keeping of many of God's laws. The Sabbath day was observed, at least outwardly. Businesses were closed. Profanity was shunned. If you go back to the old TV programs of the 50s and early 60s, you don't hear the profanity that you hear today. Marriage was honored. I remember as a young person, I found out this one couple was divorced and remarried. I was shocked. That was such an exception. They're divorced and remarried. Honesty was considered a virtue. Was even promoted by Hollywood. But that's long ago been abandoned, hasn't it? Entertainment, business, all society has moved far away from those outward moral standards. And especially in the entertainment business, there's no boundaries at all, it seems. And yet, for all the wickedness and refusal to live according to the commandments of God, the world is prospering. So it would seem. When have we ever been as wealthy as we are now? When has there been a society as prosperous as ours? And the prosperity of this generation is much greater than the prosperity of the previous generations. And in their wickedness, they're enjoying unheralded prosperity. And what about those who will keep the commandments of God? Are they always prospering? Well, if you look at things outwardly, you'd say, well, I don't know. You keep the commandments of God in the workplace and in this community, you're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. Many business and career opportunities are going to be closed to you. You won't work on Sunday? Well, you can't apply here. There's no work here. You won't join our labor union? Don't bother even to come here. And besides that, isn't it true that, well, the laws of God can be so confining? There are so many interesting and fun things we would like to do, and the law of God stands there and says, no. How many wouldn't have liked to have gone to the beach this afternoon or tonight? The law of God says, no, come to church. And there are many obligations that the Lord lays upon us in the law. And sometimes we'd rather not do, like be in church tonight or stay in a marriage where the honeymoon is over and you're weary of your spouse. And the Lord says, stay in your marriage and make it work. And we're prospering. What God says here is true, however. If a man does these commandments, he shall live. He shall prosper in them. Let's turn back now to Leviticus 18, where this principle is first set forth in Scripture. God emphasizes here in this short section that He is the Lord, Israel's God. Listen to this, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, I am the Lord, your God. Verse 4. Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. And then verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now that's the language of the covenant. The word Lord here, all in capital letters, is really the name Jehovah. And that's God's covenant name. God, through Moses, is reminding Israel, I'm the covenant God. And twice he says, I am your God. I have a covenant with you. And in that covenant, I am your God, looking out for your interests, caring for your concerns. And that's in harmony with the covenant, isn't it? The covenant isn't some bargain, isn't some pact, agreement. It's a friendship that God establishes with His chosen people in Jesus Christ to live with them and to dwell with them as their God, looking out for them, caring for them. This covenant God, this divine friend comes to his covenant people and says, this is what I expect of you. This is my will for you as your friend, not just as a potentate who is interested only in his own agenda, not as some cold, indifferent God who doesn't care for you. I'm your friend. And looking out for your welfare, this is what I expect of you. And that same principle is set forth in the very language of the Ten Commandments. How does it begin? I am the Lord your God. I'm Jehovah, your covenant God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slavery. Look what I've done. I'm bringing you to Canaan to live with you now. Here's my commandments for you. The law of God is good and the source of prosperity exactly because it's given by God to regulate our life in the covenant. Every meaningful relationship of life must be regulated for it to function and prosper and be a source of delight for us. Consider, for example, marriage. Marriage is a covenant, isn't it? Marriage is the most beautiful thing, the source of great joy when it is properly regulated. And those regulations are diligently, strictly followed. In fact, God regulates marriage, and he says, now the husband, if marriage is going to be a beautiful relationship, must do this and this and this and not that and not that. And the wife has obligations and things that she must not do. And when husband and wife have the wisdom to follow God's ordinance for marriage, marriage becomes a beautiful thing. And the law of God for marriage is a good law. As soon as you trample underfoot those commandments of God for marriage, marriage starts to suffer. Marriage malfunctions. And what could be a beautiful, joyful thing in your life becomes a terrible, wretched relationship. Now let's expand that broader. The marriage between a man and a woman as designed by God to be an earthly picture of the covenant he has with us as his people. We are married to God in his covenant through Jesus Christ. And that covenant relationship, first of all, is between us and God, where he is our friend and we live in his friendship and fellowship and companionship. But it also extends to our fellow saints. If you are a friend of God, you're going to be my friend. You find those friends, first of all, in your own home. You marry in the Lord. Your wife, your husband is a friend of God and belongs to the covenant with you in friendship. Your children are that. Those with whom you worship. Those with whom you go to the Christian school. Those covenant relationships, the friendship we have with God in his covenant, the friendship we have with one another in the covenant, that's the highest good that God provides a person. To know God as your friend, to live in his friendship. In that context, to live in peace and friendship with others in the covenant, in marriage, your family, your church. That's the highest good. That's the great joy of life. That begins now and will continue on into eternity. Wealth, entertainment, recreation, vacations, popularity, power. The joy that you can get from those pale in comparison to the joys of the friendship and fellowship of the covenant. Life is not about things. Joy is not found in things. It's found in relationships. And in relationship with God and in the relationships of the covenant. But these covenant relationships must be regulated for them to work properly. If we're going to live and bask in the friendship and favor of God, our life has to be regulated. There are certain things we must do and certain things we must not do. If in the covenant our relationship with one another is going to flourish, there are certain things we must do and there's other things we must not do as expressions of love. And God gave His law exactly to regulate our part in the covenant so that when we do them, we live, we prosper in those commandments, enjoying the blessings and the power and the joy of God's covenant with us. And a man, a woman, a young person, a child truly prospers in the law, even if obedience to the law means unemployment or a career denied or mockery or ridicule or imprisonment or even death. Now let's briefly consider what happens when a man or a family do not follow the laws of God. Scripture tells us what happened to Israel when they forsook the law of God. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 11, 13, and 20. Ezekiel is rehearsing the history of Israel as the Lord led them out of Egypt. Verse 11, verses 10 and 11, wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. There you got that phrase again. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. And that's what the Lord did. They stepped outside the law. They did not prosper, but they were consumed under the judgment of God. Nehemiah reminds the people later on of the same thing. Chapter 9. Now we're talking about the period of the judges. Speaking of that, verse 29, Nehemiah 9, yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Now verse 27, therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, or judges, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Also in the period of the judges, when they would not walk according to God's commandments, they did not prosper, but they suffered under the judgment of God. And that's the way it always is. For those who turn their shoulder and stiffen their neck and will not bow before the commandments of God. Oh, they may prosper for a short time, materially. But God will pour out His judgments, even as He did upon His people Israel. Their material prosperity will be short-lived. We talked about the increasing, abounding wickedness in this country. The prosperity of this country is short-lived. Don't forget that. God has a way, very uniquely and appropriately, to bring judgments upon a family, a person, or a whole society that are the direct result of their immorality and their wickedness. And we see what's happening, don't we? Our society no longer honors marriage. The family is breaking up. With the family breaking up, our whole society is crumbling. That's the judgment of God. Our prosperity is short-lived. If a man will do with the commandments of God, then and only then shall he prosper. And he will live and prosper only in the context of those commandments. How, then, must we keep these commandments? We will prosper in the law. We will not prosper in the law if we seek to keep the laws of God in the spirit of works righteousness. The Pharisees sought to prosper before God on the basis of their own law keeping. They said, we must be righteous before God. We must stand before God in perfect obedience. We can do that. We can keep the law. And we will present one day our obedience before God for Him to pat us on the back and bless us eternally in the kingdom. Works righteousness. That influence was brought into the early church. There were those under that Jewish error that said, yes, we need Jesus Christ. We need the benefit of His work on the cross, but we must add our own works. And as we add our own works, keeping the commandments to what Jesus did, then we will be righteous before God, and then we will prosper in the law of God. The Apostle Paul opposed that, especially in his letter to the churches of Galatia and also his letter to the church of Rome. Let me just read a few verses out of Galatians chapter 3. Starting at verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. When he talks about those who are under the works of the law, he's talking about those who feel they must obey the law in order to obtain their righteousness before God. Works righteousness. As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you're going to stand before God on the basis of your own works, you've got to do everything that God requires, or you'll be cursed. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. And then he quotes the Old Testament, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live. Those who are righteous before God shall live and prosper. But they'll do that by faith. not on the basis of their own efforts. And then verse 12, and the law is not of faith. This law idea that's been perpetuated in the church and pushed upon the church. You've got to keep the law to obtain the favorable verdict of God because Christ hasn't done enough. That's not out of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. There you have that same principle again. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is this. According to the principle of Leviticus 18, it is true. One can live and prosper only in the law. And only in obedience to the law can one live and prosper. But those who will stand before God in their own works of the law will fall short. No flesh is able of itself to keep the law of God to the satisfaction of Jehovah. And so the principle of living and prospering only in the law will turn against those and curse and damn those who try to take the law and keep it by themselves and satisfy God by themselves so that they can prosper. That law will damn them. That's what Paul is saying here. Over against that, the Apostle Paul presents the truth of righteousness by faith alone. Again, the principles of Leviticus 18, verse 5 holds. One can live and prosper only in the law. How do we attain that life and prosperity? By faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done with the law that which we cannot. He came as the Son of God from heaven without sin. He took the curse of the law that was upon us and took it all away at the cross. He walked in perfect obedience for us and all that God gave him, the elect church. He kept every commandment of God perfectly and completely. In Jesus Christ, there is perfect righteousness and obedience that God will accept. And God will account that perfect obedience as ours when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and cling to Him by faith with all our heart. And when one has that kind of faith, then that faith in Christ also renews him, makes him a new man, a new woman who is full of gratitude, overwhelmed with thankfulness, who in the power of Jesus begin to keep all the commandments of God. Oh, not perfectly yet. That's beyond their reach. One day in heaven, perfectly. But now with great effort and struggle, they begin to keep all the commandments of God in every part of their life. And as they do so, they live. They prosper in God's covenant under His blessing. In fact, that was really taught Israel in the Old Testament. Moses in Leviticus 18, verse 5, points out this by calling God's law His statutes. Those refer especially to the ceremonial laws and to the feasts required of Israel in worship. They all pointed Israel ahead to Christ. Christ! The law stood to condemn them, curse them. They didn't do this, they didn't do that. God said, curse be the man who doesn't do this. But God gave them Christ in picture form, sent them looking ahead to Christ, who would bear the curse, who would walk in obedience for them. and taught them in the coming Christ and the promise of his coming. Begin now in gratitude to walk according to all the commandments of God. And when they did, they prospered. They prospered under the blessing and hand of God. Let us then also follow that. Not in the spirit of works righteousness, but clinging to Christ with all our hearts, looking to his obedience as ours before God, and then in gratitude. In the power of Christ, look at the law. We mustn't do this. We mustn't do that. Then let's not do that. In gratitude. But in love, serve God this way and your neighbor that way. Let us in Christ, with all our power, begin to do that. Then we will live and we will prosper in God's covenant, now and forever. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to us. Grant, O God, that we not just hear it, but also do it. And lead us, O God, in Christ, to keep thy commandments in gratitude and to live and prosper in thy covenant, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 333 is our next song.